Our gospel lesson this morning comes once again from the Gospel of Luke, from the 12th chapter, verses 32 through 40. As I read these words, listen for something new, these ancient words. Listen for something new that's being spoken into your life and your heart at this particular point on your faith journey. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, the first Christians, that first group of early followers of Jesus, had what is called an apocalyptic worldview. And by that I mean they expected the world to come to a sudden, dramatic, and irreversible point, at which time the resurrected Christ would return as judge. He would separate the sheep from the goats, and he would set everything right once and for all. You know, the last would finally be first. Well, those early followers of Jesus believed that this apocalyptic scenario was scheduled to unfold at any moment, you know, in their lifetimes. So they waited. Well, let me just give you a sense of this apocalyptic expectation. The Apostle Paul is the first writer of the New Testament. And his letter to the Christians in the city of Thessalonica is the oldest extant Christian writing. It's called 1 Thessalonians. That's what we call it. And in that letter, it seems that the congregation there is beginning to become concerned because they've been waiting for this highly anticipated second coming of Jesus that just hadn't happened. You know, they were hoping that he would return any moment and, you know, the last shall be first and the order of the world would be turned upside down, the kingdom of God would be established, and ultimately death itself would be destroyed. But that hadn't happened. And in light of this concern, and during this concern, some of their beloved had started to die. And that was very concerning, because what would that mean then? What would it mean to their ultimate fate? So anyway, in his first letter to the church there in Thessalonica, Paul writes these words. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call and the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, they weren't left. Time passed on, and Jesus did not return as anticipated. But Paul says, keep the faith. Keep the faith. Jump ahead another 20 or 30 years after Paul's lifetime. And we have the gospel writers pen their accounts. Gospel of Matthew particularly. We read these words there. For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what they had done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They did taste death. What had happened? For decades following its inception, the church had an apocalyptic understanding of the world that would only diminish with the passing of a great amount of time. Generations would pass. Well, in fact, even across the past 2,000 years since that day, Christian communities have come and gone that have been very apocalyptic. Those who anticipated the imminent return of Jesus. In fact, here, just seems like the last couple weeks, I was driving through town and this truck pulled up next to me and all this stuff painted all over it. And as I was reading the words on the truck, I took it as a warning to me that I better get ready because he was at the door. He was at the door. I took it almost like as a threat. But anyway, apocalypticism. It still is part of our way of thinking in some communities. But the vast majority of Christians around the world today are not apocalyptic in their way of viewing the world or in their theology. In fact, this understanding, this apocalyptic worldview, can lead to great difficulties when reading the text today. For instance, you know, those of us who claim this text, you know, sometimes we're either forced to suspend our worldview as we read these texts, or we have to throw the text out. They make no sense to us, therefore we get rid of them. Either option, I think, is unfortunate. So I believe what we need to do in such cases is to go deeper into these texts. You know, how can we embrace these texts? How can we embrace these ancient words and honor their profundity, honor their wisdom, but without undermining our own integrity? Now, I say all this because the text before us today is an apocalyptic text. It is filled with images from a theological system that maintains that the end is at hand, and the present order of the world is balanced on a knife edge. And it would be so easy just to disregard this text and move on. Chalk it up as a text from a bygone age. But that would be a mistake. That would be a mistake. It would be a mistake because in these few verses lie words of profound grace. Words that speak a theological truth that transcends time and space and culture. A truth that for me begins with these words. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out. As I wrestled with how to get a hold on this text this morning, it wasn't easy to do so. My eyes fell on these nine words, and I read them over and over again. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out. And then as if involuntarily, my eyes shifted to four other words in the text, the four that begin the passage. And there I read these words. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And before I knew it, my mind wandered back across the text to the very first chapter of Luke's gospel. Well, you remember, we're using Luke's gospel here in year C of the lectionary to guide us in our understanding. Remember, Luke says he's given an orderly account of things for us. You go back to the beginning, it begins, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And then, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And then, in that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, or fear not. Okay, we got the King James Version. Fear not. Okay, good enough. All right. Do not be afraid. And then Jesus said to Simon along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be fishing for people. And they brought their boats ashore, and left everything and followed him. The best I can calculate as I look through the text, the Greek word or verb phobeo, where you get the word phobia or fear, occurs 8 times in Luke's gospel before we get to the text for this morning. It's a critical line. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. My mind was jumping all over this week as I tried to gather my thoughts on this text. It was almost like free association week for me. So while all these words and phrases were bouncing around in my mind, it hit me. It hit me that it's really a very simple concept. And we usually talk about it, usually around Christmas time, because these texts come before us. And that simple little idea is do not be afraid.
That's it. It's that simple.
We are afraid.
I know I am. I am afraid.
I thought about this admonition for a very long time, and I realized that so many of us live under a cloud of fear. You know, we're afraid what the weather's going to be tomorrow. We worry about that. We think about, oh no, it's going to rain, or whatever. We're afraid that our team is going to lose the big game. It keeps us up at night. We're afraid the grocery store is going to be out of bananas or whatever it is, we need so desperately. We're afraid of what the future holds for our children. We're afraid that we might lose our jobs. We're afraid that we might get sick. We're afraid we're getting older and what that might mean. We are afraid. Do not be afraid. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out. When I was growing up and we would have a baptism at the church, a baptism of a baby. But there was a question my dad would ask. He was the pastor of the church. Would ask the parents or the sponsors of the child. It was a question that intrigued me as a kid. He would take the baby from the parents. And I said, at the first service, I had to retract that. They offered the baby to him. He didn't take it from him. Anyway. And he would scoop up a handful of water. And turning toward the parents, ready to initiate their child in this age-old religious tradition, he would ask one final question. And you know what that question was? He would say, what name is given this child? Anybody remember that? That line? What name is given this child? How many start asking that again? That's a beautiful line. On hearing their reply, he would bring his water-soaked hand down on the child's head and invoke an outpouring of God's grace with these words. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Or so let it be. And with those words, everything changed. The whole universe is reconstituted. You know, it's where we get the word christening. Christ naming. You know, the act of claiming an identity buried in the very heart of God. A divine affirmation. This is my child. Have you ever heard this expression? I think it was my grandparents who used this, or some other folks that I knew years ago. And this is a paraphrase. And at the end of the day, all that you have is your good name. When you strip everything away, that's all you have left. Do you understand that? I didn't really understand it until recent years. It's really an existential sort of question. In other words, when you get right down to it, what is of ultimate concern is who we are in the very depth of our being. You know, that's what matters the most. Nothing else matters. We cannot lose that identity as children of God. Sure, we can obscure it. You know, we can deface it. But we cannot erase that mark that is on our soul. Our text today, I think, is a reminder of that. Do not be afraid. You are a child of God. Your name is Jay, and I call you by name. It doesn't matter what else happens in your life. You will still be Jay, and Jay is my child. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. What name is given this child? Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out. A number of years ago, here at Pleasant Grove, we spent some time talking about what are called faith-soaring churches. And we had George Bullard come in, and we talked to George a number of times, but I think he led a retreat for us one day. And it's his term. He coined that term, faith-soaring churches. And he wrote a book about it. We read through it together. And let me just let George define what a faith-soaring church looks like. Faith-soaring churches are congregations who boldly and effectively soar with faith into a future known only by God, where they have never gone before and which they cannot see at the beginning of their journey. They are willing to go to the end of all known light or revelation and leap into the darkness because they know God has already gone before them. Leaps of faith and extraordinary commitments are commonplace for faith-soaring churches. They boldly journey into the future as God reveals a pathway of their journey. In other words, do not be afraid. Do not be who you are. Friends, collectively, we are the body of Christ. And individually, we're members of that body. That's who we are. And it's that identity that drives us. That drives us in our lives and in our ministry together. It should lead us in a continuous time of self-reflection and assessment. You know, we are children of God. Do not be afraid. Make purses that do not wear out. So we ask this. Are we a community in which and through which the love of Christ is experienced? And are we individually people who extend that love? Not just in here, but each and every day of our lives. And if not, what are we going to do about it? No, do not be afraid. Are we a church where folks hear the sacred speaking their name? Are we a community which all are valued as children of God? Individually, do we foster such an environment as we go about our daily lives and we meet other children of God at the grocery store, at Starbucks, wherever you go, they're fellow children of God. And if we don't see a fellow child of God, what are we going to do about it? Do not be afraid. Using George Bullard's image, are we willing, both collectively and individually, to go to the end of the light and then leap into the darkness, because we know God's going into the darkness before us, and there we will find brothers and sisters who need to be reminded they don't need to be afraid. And they are of infinite value because they are a child of God. If not, what are we going to do about it? We're not able to do that. We're not willing to do that. The prophet writes these words: do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I'm about to do new things. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. When I read that, what I hear spoken to me is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out. Thanks be to God. Amen.